Let me ask a quick question here. Anybody here need prayer? Some don't. Okay. Notice the ones who did not raise their hand. They really need prayer. How many need to pray? How many pray enough? I have never met anybody that said they prayed enough. Never. Never met anybody that said, yeah, I pray plenty. I reached my saturation point in prayer. Never met anybody that said they prayed enough. If life gets busy, what's the first thing that goes? Prayer usually is the first thing that goes. Usually we say, all right, well, we got to study the Bible. I mean, we got to get into the Word. So we'll say, well, we cut the prayer part down a little bit so we can stay into the Word, at least to some degree. And usually prayer is the thing that goes. We're in Philippians chapter 4, where Apostle Paul is admonishing the church in Philippi that they need to pray. And the notations I have for the bulletin are more or less a kind of a guide in our thinking this morning of some of the things we want to address in this on this issue. And I really want to expand on this concept of prayer and supplication that's being made known by the church, so that the God of heaven might know what our requests are and know what our thanksgiving is, and that the peace of God that passes all understanding will then keep our hearts and keep our minds. Let me suggest to you that a lot of times our hearts and minds are not kept because we do not pray. And if we think somehow that we can continue in a Christian life without prayer and somehow be successful and somehow not have anxieties, not have misfortunes in our thinking, and not have, if you will, the peace of God, we're mistaken. The peace of God is intricately connected to the issue of prayer. And I want to talk about that vitality aspect this morning. It would seem in order to pray. Let's do that. We come to your word this morning realizing that you are the author of this very word in front of us, and that we have the great joy and privilege and responsibility to open it and study it. Lord, you've given a responsibility for me to give the sense of it. Pray that I might do it with clarity, Lord. And we pray that all of us, those who sit and those who stand, might be hearing for the clarity of the sense of it, and that, Lord, you'd give us the grace to apply it. We realize we're admonished to do these things. These are not optional things for believers. These are requirements. And we know, Lord, if we ever hope to have a life that's full of peace, full of contentment, that we're going to have to learn to pray. If we're going to be a church that's successful, we need to learn to pray. If we're going to be families that do well, we'll need to learn to pray. As individuals in our walk with you, we'll need to learn to pray. Lord, help us to realize how important this issue is of prayer. We just pray, even right now, that our hearts be open to its truth. In Christ's name, amen. Those who make counts, and I'm not one of those that does that very often, but those who count such things in scriptures count that there are 650 recorded prayers in the Bible. I didn't verify that. I decided it'd be a lot of trouble to read through and try to find out if every cite that he made was accurate. But at least we know that there's an awful lot of prayers in the Bible. Interesting enough, of those 650 prayers, there are 450 specific answers for those 650 prayers. Some prayers were not yet answered. Some prayers were just given without a specific answer intended for it. I heard someone say years ago when I was sitting in class in the late 60s, I remember one of the first classes I had was on Christian living and so forth, and the guy was suggesting in our class that it would be an important thing we learn to do is to pray. And he made a comment. I don't think it was his originally. He probably got it from someplace else. But he said, don't expect a million-dollar answer to a 10-cent prayer. And it always stuck in my mind. I thought, what in the world does he mean? And he says, if you don't spend any time in it, how can you expect anything out of it? And So as I've thought that over the years, I know for myself that it is very difficult to operate day-to-day life and keep out all the things that want to rob me of my prayer time. The phone is a horrible thing, and yet it's a wonderful thing. Interruptions galore. Does anybody have any interruptions in your life? We live with interruptions. It's just the nature of life. Everything is going on. I really feel, not so much that I want to do anything about it, but I really feel for women with two-year-olds. I don't think it's God's gift for me to work in that area, but it's tough to raise kids and not be interrupted, don't you think? I mean, there's constant interruptions, just the way life goes. And so we'll take a time and try to have a season of prayer, and we're praying, and then always when we choose a time to pray, it seems like interruptions happen. Now, some of you are more geared for mornings, and so a lot of people have said, well, man, I just can't handle it, so I'll get up at 4 in the morning. And I agree with you. I think anybody gets up at 4 in the morning has got a screw loose. But maybe it's late at night for you when the phones stop ringing, which is me. Usually my phone stops ringing about 11, so then I can go from there. So, I mean, maybe you have to choose nighttime. I don't know what time, but it is important that you seek out a time to concentrate your energies and your thought process, the prayer, and not be interrupted. But also to recognize that God knows about interruptions. And it may be possibly that an interruption is a great opportunity to pray for the interruption. Now be careful what you pray about the interruption, because you aren't asking God to take the interruption out necessarily. But maybe God is causing you to think about that interruption. Maybe that's the issue he wants you to pray about. Prayer is vital. It's vital because there is an enemy out there who knows that prayer is our victory. You read Ephesians chapter 6, and the point of Ephesians chapter 6 is that believers are to pray because that's where the battle is. The battle is not in buildings. The battle is not in bank accounts. The battle is not in our songbooks. The battle is on our knees before the enemy. There are powers out there, and those powers are recorded clearly in Scripture, and our warfare with them is a spiritual warfare fought on our knees. And if we choose not to get on our knees to fight that battle, I don't know how we're fighting it. Now, I know there's verses of Scripture that talk about imaginations and false philosophies and how we argue against those in 2 Corinthians and other places, and that is true. And there is an argument to be said for that. And there is an argument to be said that the Word of God is a weapon that we have. And we need to know the Word of God and use the Word of God clearly and concisely to defeat false ideas and false philosophies and false teachings. All of that is true. But don't think for a moment that is the only place the battle is waged. The battle is also waged in prayer. And you must realize that we have an enemy and we have to fight it. Fight that enemy on our knees. We also need the recognizing that is the way God wants us to talk to him. I don't know why he chose this way. He could have sent a bird, and every day we'd have a dove lying on our windowsill and tell us what's going to go on today and what God wants us to do, and then we'd send the dove back. That could be God's plan. Some have suggested that they're God's way of communicating to you. And maybe God might use people that way, but understand that God wants us to talk to him. For some reason, beyond my understanding, God is interested in what we have to say. Go figure. How do you figure that God is interested? But he is. God wants us to pray. And so it is vital that we understand that we need to pray. I asked earlier, who in here needs to pray? And we would all say we all need to pray. If there was anybody who didn't need to pray, I would think it'd be Jesus. Why would he need to pray? I think he had his act together. Don't you think? And yet he prayed all the time. Constantly he was at prayer. And at sometimes he prayed all night long. The early church, you read through the book of Acts, how often it says the church got together and prayed. Prayer is absolutely vital for the Christian life. You must pray. You have to pray. If you don't pray, there is no success. God commands it. God will answer prayer. God does answer prayer, and he will answer prayer. we need to pray. There is a passage, and I'd like to take just a few minutes just to go through some of these aspects in the book of Matthew, and I want you to turn there, if you will, because there's some things I want to raise about this aspect of prayer. And I realize that part of the prayer and part of the conflict is not just with those things without, but also those things within. It's interesting in that Philippians passage, it says that the peace of God will keep your hearts. And the word keep is a very interesting word in the Greek, and we'll get to that in a few weeks down the road, but it's the idea of guarding from within and from without. And I think that part of the battle that goes on isn't just the battle with false philosophies and false teachings, it's also the battle from within. The battle with our own sinful flesh, the battle from our own desires to fail and to quit, to do wrong. So there's a battle going on, and there's this issue of control and conflict that's happening within the life of the believer, where he's finding a way to yield himself to the Almighty God. And it's much easier to yield yourself to Almighty God when you're on your knees than when you're standing up. And when you're praying and you're in prayer, then you realize that he needs to control all things. We can pray, and I know all of us have been praying about the conflict over in Iraq and all the disasters that's going on with this, and we're praying that the good maintains and gets control of that situation. Prayer, if you will, is a seeking of the same thing, of the control of God, not only with outside in the conflicts of the spiritual realm and the religious and theological realm, but prayer is also the control of God in our lives. Whether we recognize it or not, there is a battle going on for control of what we do. You have to decide moment to moment who's going to control what you do. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe that all things will happen like he wants to happen. But that also recognizes that not everything that happens is exactly what God would have chosen to be happening. He is not the author of sin. Now, I know that flies in the face of some difficulties. And as I mentioned, I think even last week, there's an element of tension involved in that. How could it be God's plan and not happen and so forth? But I just want to suggest to you that it is possible that you might do something that's wrong. And I might suggest to you that it wasn't God's idea that you do it. Because my understanding of James chapter 1 says that sin is originates because of our lust, our opportunity gets together and does something about it. And so it says when our lust meets temptation, then sin is born from that. It's not born because God looks down and says, I think I'll have him sin today. God does not plan your sin. Now, it doesn't mean that God's not on the throne, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't have all things planned, and it doesn't mean that ultimately God will do what he needs to do, because God will. And when it's all said and done, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen. It'll happen that punishment, evil will be punished and good will be rewarded. That will happen. But it also means that every day that we get up, we have to make choices to do right and do wrong. Does anybody in this room have a choice to do right and wrong? Did anybody make the wrong choice this week? Of course. We all make wrong choices. We have to choose. And prayer is a part of getting the ability and grace from God to make the right choices. There's a battle going on, and the Almighty God wants to be a part and be relevant in our lives and work in our lives in that regard. In Matthew chapter 6, the disciples were coming to Jesus, and he was with them, and often referred to as this Sermon on the Mount. And he makes a comment in verse 5 of this passage of Scripture that I want to address regarding prayer. Look at verse 5 and following. And I should go back, because it doesn't record it in this passage, but if you'll look in Luke 6, the parallel passage, his disciples came to him, and his disciples asked him, they came up to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. In the parallel passage, not recorded in this passage. It's interesting to me that individuals who grew up in a Jewish society would be asking Christ to teach them to pray. Didn't they know how? And it may be from the fact that they had spent a lot of time in their lifetimes watching those pray who didn't pray correctly. Can you pray incorrectly? Yeah, I suppose so, because he addresses incorrect prayer here. So there's a way to pray incorrectly. And so he's going to go on in this passage of Scripture that some things you should not do in prayer. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you should not be like hypocrites. Now, that would seem self-evident. Don't be like the hypocrites. Why? What do the hypocrites like to do? Look at the next phrase. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street. They love to pray where they can be seen. Why? That they might be seen of who? Men. He says, when you pray, the point of prayer is not to pray so others are aware of your prayer. It really is irrelevant of what other people know about your prayer. Whether they hear your prayer, whether you're doing this, if you're doing it to impress, I want to be careful when I say this because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. When people first get saved and you try to talk to them about the Lord and they say they've had no religious background at all, they ask, invariably I get this question, they'll say, well, how do you pray? I really hesitate to answer that question in mechanical realms. If a person lasts in church for a long enough time, they find out how. It's, you know, because you have to lower your voice, Lord, and you speak softer, right? And you have to use the right words. Because we all know what the right words are in prayer, right? And so we insert all those right words. And, you know, and then they learn this, and I hate to say this, this prayer jargon that goes along with the whole thing. I remember I was in a church one time and someone prayed and someone came up after and said, boy, that person just prays beautifully. And really? I wonder what God's assessment of beautiful prayer is. You think God in heaven is looking down and saying, wow, that was a good prayer? I mean, you think that's how God measures prayer? May I suggest to you that we have fallen into a trap within the church, the way we had defined what good prayer is. And we had defined it by different phraseologies that are used oftentimes in prayer. And we say, that's what makes a good prayer. And it's not that phrases are wrong, but if the purpose of the phrase is to impress people, then you've missed the whole purpose of prayer. We ask people to pray here for different things throughout a whole service. People pray for the beginning of the service that God might bless the service. People pray for the offering because they pray that not only that the funds would be available, but that people would spend the money correctly. We pray for communion because we want our hearts to be right. And I mean, there's good reasons to pray. We prayed before we preach because we want to make sure we're clear about what our purposes are here and that God might help us to fulfill those purposes. And so there's reasons to pray. But if you come to pray because you want people to be impressed with how good you pray, you've missed the whole point of prayer. Because it's not here to impress you. Verse 6, he says, but when you pray, what are you supposed to do? It says, go in the closet and shut the door. Now, that'd be kind of tough. Wayne, would you come pray for the offering? Wayne walks away in the back and goes in the closet and prays. Then comes out and says, all right, I have. I suppose we could do that, you know. And I don't suppose there'd be anything wrong with it. But there is a point of private prayer, obviously, and there's also the point of public prayer. And there are many people in the Scripture who prayed in a public way for things to take place and for the church services. So it's, both are right. But I think the point is that this is a relationship between you and God. And all honesty, and I'll be careful here, I pray much differently in private than I do in public. Because there's some things in private that I say that I would never say in public. So, well, what do you mean? Well, there's some things between God and me. They're just between God and me and my wife, but they're not between you and me and God. And so I pray in a private way. I have things I need to say to him, and I know he has things to say to me. And so, but the idea is that we're not here to impress one another, but to pray to God who understands and hears us in secret and so forth. Verse 7, he says, also, don't use vain repetition. I don't know how in religion, but it's been true from the very beginning. People have got caught up in cantations of some sort. And it's always been true of people who generate some religious movement. They find a way to have certain ways to say things to make things happen. In our present day, of course, we have within the Protestant ranks, and I use that word Protestant in a very broad sense here, we have those who speak of their words and say the words have power, Kenneth Copeland and Hagen and Fred Price and some of the others, and that you can speak things into existence and all of that. Your words don't have that kind of power, folks. It's God who has the power, not us. And to think that somehow we can use cantations and spells to get things done misses the whole point of Scripture. It's not our words, it's our God. And those even on the flip side of that who are evil, thinking that their cantations of evil have power, there is no power in evil cantations. There is power in evil, but not in their cantations. They think they can do spells or something. The truth is, evil's not under their control. The cantations are making them under the control of the evil. And the Scripture points out very clearly that that's where the power is. The power is not in our words to say, there's verses of Scripture, that are misused and misquoted and misrepresented to say the power is in the Word. Is if I say, if I say it, it is. Not I say it if it is. I say it, and if God wants it, it is. Because God is the one who has the power. And so his disciples are trying to understand, he says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Empty cantations and repetitions over and over again, because somehow they were thinking that if they do that, that would motivate God to respond. He says, because they would think that if they speak much, they will be heard because of the many words. Verse 8 tells us, that's not the way God works. Just don't be like them. God already knows those things, and as if you have to repeat it to make sure he knows it. And then, have you ever heard this prayer, starting in verse 9? How many of you have ever heard this prayer before? You've heard this, haven't you? Surely you have. Those within Protestantism have avoided this like the plague. Haven't they? I mean, surely, I have seen in churches of which I've been involved, said, can we read this prayer? And they, we don't do that because they'll think you're Catholic or Lutherans repeat it. And there are many other Episcopals repeat it. Many churches repeat this. So we don't want people to think we're Catholic, or whatever. It's a good prayer. Don't you think? And let's read it. Now, I'm reading from New King James. If you have Old King James or New American Standard, I don't know what it's going to say exactly. And if I insert Old King James in because that's how I memorized it, I apologize. Because I do that when I read often anyway. Our Father. Which should say, which art in heaven? Because that's what King James says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Not a bad prayer, do you think? Now, why did Jesus do that? What was the original question? His disciples came to him and says, Lord, teach us to pray. So he says, don't do this, but do this, right? Now, it's interesting. It's never repeated. This is never repeated anyplace else in the New Testament. There was never a Lord's Prayer. Matra someplace. It wasn't they sat down and prayed this prayer over and over again. Never happened. But there are some absolutely wonderful issues involved in this prayer that are really critical in our understanding of prayer. Because if we're gonna pray, because God's Word tells us to pray, don't you think we ought to know how to? That would seem to make sense to me that we should know how to do this thing, this prayer. I want you to note immediately how important the setting of this up is as far as the pronouns are concerned. First word, our Father. You note that? Verse 11, give us this day. Verse 12, forgive us. Verse 12, as we, and so on. Prayer, as a general rule, seems to fall into a personal context without the concept of how that impacts the whole. And we seem to think, and it seems to be a normal process of people, and when they pray, is they get caught up in this thing of what's in there for me? Rather than what is there in there for us? Prayer, at its very core, is not self-centered, but other-centered. Prayer, at its very core, is God-centered rather than us-centered. And yet most prayer that you talk to people and listen to people prayer when they pray is for me. I want this, I want that, I want this to happen for me, I want that to happen for me, and it's how it's going to impact me. Everything's me, 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 rather than us. Our Father. And of course, a lot can be said about that relationship, and I'm not going to dwell on the issue of that relationship in great detail, but just to know that a relationship is inherent within the context of that. Now, when you pray this, is God someplace, and where is He? It says, Our Father in heaven. It's not the spark of divinity inside of you. It's not our genie or Santa Claus in heaven. It's the very God of heaven that's in heaven that we're evoking and that we're talking to. And to recognize somehow that as we pray, that we're not praying to somebody who is under our control. We're praying to somebody who wants to control us and controls the universe. And oftentimes people fall into this prayer thinking, I want to pray that God might change things to make them like I want them. Rather than pray and saying, God, I want you to be the center of my life. I want you to change things as you see fit, not as I see fit. Now, God, it might seem best from my perspective that this is what takes place. That's okay to say that. But understand that in the context of saying that, we're praying to God of heaven. And the God of heaven knows far more than we know. And God of heaven has all of it together and understands the beginning and ends and before the beginning and before the end. And so if anybody knows what should happen, God should know. So understand that when you're praying, you're talking to the very God of heaven, the God of creation, the God who sustains things and makes things happen. So we're praying to that God and recognizing His character and His ability to do something. Hallowed be Your name. Which is also within the context of the character of God. If it's difficult to understand how the church has moved away from the hallowed aspect of God Almighty. And maybe it's because the society has done so. And it seems that the society is getting further and further from the concept of the hallowedness of God. We see Moses come to a burning bush, and he's got to kick his shoes off because he's next to a burning bush. Why would he do that? Because God says, the ground you're standing on is hallowed ground. When Isaiah prayed and he had the vision of God, he immediately recognized his own sinfulness and recognized the hallowedness of God. And maybe it's our desire to be, more human or more earthy or something or more cordial or we want to make people feel relaxed in church and not so filled with awe. We need to be filled with awe. We need to realize that we're talking to the holy, almighty God. And we come together as a body of believers to either worship or to pray or to study. We're studying about Almighty God. And we are truly studying somebody who is holy. This is not a study in apologetics. This is not a study in systematic theology. This is not a study of Christian church history. This is a study of a person named God. This is a prayer to a holy God. I don't think it's an accident that people fell on their faces when they prayed. I don't think it's an accident that people kneel when they pray. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's an accident that the publican put his head to the ground and faced the ground rather than looked up. I don't think it was an accident he beat his chest in contrition because he recognized he was speaking to a very holy God. And I think somehow, and I don't know how it's happened, but we've lost a sense of awe about God. And it seems we want to be more contemporary or relevant, and so we don't have that same sense of awe. And I don't know what we've done to do that, but it would be, I think, in our best interest to get a sense of awe of God again. He is a holy God. And so we come and say, God, you are holy. And he says, Lord, I have some requests. Verse 10, I would like this to end, is his first line. Your kingdom come. I think a sense of the majesty of God makes that an automatic answer or an automatic sentence to follow. I think when we truly envision the immensity of God and all that he is and all that he wants to offer and all that heaven has to offer and all that eternity is going to be and all that we are in relationship to that, I think we immediately say, well, man, that's a good thing for me. And I would love God's kingdom to come. And when do we want that to come? Now's a good time. Right now is a good time for the kingdom to come. Right now is a time for Jesus to come again. And I don't know where you fit in your eschatological timetable and whether you're pre, post, mid, or split, or whatever you are. It doesn't make any difference. We can all pray, Jesus come. Jesus come. Perhaps today. And so he says, because I understand the hollowness of your name and they understand the concept of your character, I pray that your kingdom come. But until that day comes, I have a prayer in my heart. And what is that prayer? Your will be done. That's much easier to pray for others than it is for ourselves. That's much easier to focus and say, well, obviously they're not doing the will of God, and I better pray for them that they might. But to say, Lord, your will be done, and that everything I might say from this point on, and every thought and every desire and every expression, every petition, every supplication, every intercession is cloaked, if you will, in that concept of my desire from the very beginning of this, is that I understand the hallowness of God, I understand that his kingdom is coming, and that I want God's will to be evident in our lives together. This is a joint effort as a body of believers to say, your will is what's primarily of importance to us. Like we say, we might pray and say, well, Lord, pray that the insurance might come through and pay, but Lord, we're more concerned that your will be done than we are that our roof gets fixed. The Lord, pray that we get the monies to take care of these things, but we're more concerned that your will be done than we are about money to come. Because your will is far more important to us as a body of believers when we come together than anything else is. Because we want your will to be done on earth just like it is in heaven. There isn't much debate in heaven about his will. There was a debate at one time. An anointed cherub debated that issue. And by the way, his debate didn't last a long time. And he was cast out of heaven and from the presence of God. But right now, when people speak in heaven, when God speaks in heaven, the angels move. And they do, and they do his bidding. And they're sent forth to minister to the saints, as he says in Hebrews chapter 1. And so we say, I want that God's will might be done here just like it is in heaven. And Lord, I want it to start with me. I want my heart, my life to reflect that will. And that as we reflect that together, that God, you will begin to work in us and you will make prayer to be vital in us. You will make this church to be vital and have an impact in this community. You will change my life and my family and my relationship to my wife and my children and my husbands and so forth and all our relationships with work and so forth. Lord, we want your will to be done in every given situation, whatever it might be. Because that's our primary basis for everything else we ask. And we have to understand that we can't always know what that is. And oftentimes we will not know what that is, but we need to pray anyway and pray that his will might be done in us first and foremost, and then to our church and all of us. His will needs to be done. If we're going to succeed in this thing called the Christian life, we're going to have to learn to pray. If we do not pray, we will not succeed. It's no empty challenge to say to a church, would you pray about something? We don't do that because, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We don't do that because, everyone would expect us to do that. We do it because you have to do it. It's required of us. Our success depends on this. Our walk with Him depends on this. I challenge you this morning in just these introductory remarks about prayer that you might understand how critical this issue is, how important it is for us as a body of believers, as individuals. And I pray as we continue this study in the days ahead that God will help us to understand and help us to change our prayer life, that we might be like James says, we might have effectual prayer, which indicates that there's ineffectual prayer going on. I don't want to be part of that group of ineffectual prayer. I would like to be part of the group of effectual prayer. I want to be part of that group, and I pray that you as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for just a small glimpse into a little bit about prayer. And we know, Lord, the days ahead are tumultuous days. There's difficult things down the road here for all of us and for our country and for our church, which is always true. And Lord, we pray right now that we will be challenged in our hearts to pray effectually. And Lord, that you might, along with your disciples, teach us also to pray, and that we might know what this is all about. It has become a lost art. People pray so little. All of us pray so little. Lord, we need to be challenged to pray more effectively and more consistently and devote more of our time and more of our energies to it. Lord, we give you praise. We give you glory in Christ's name.